One of the friends of John Newton wrote that song. And they wrote a lot of songs together. William Cowper and John Newton had a hymnal they put together. I don't remember the hymnal personally, but I know they did. There's probably people here who remember personally, but it's not me. All right, let's see here. Wow, that came up good. All right, so we are in Basic Studies in Theology, Part 9. God's Household of the Redeemed, the Doctrine of the Church, Ecclesiology. Session 8, Who is the Authority of the Church, Part 3. So there'll be one more after this on who's the authority of the church. And died. Okay, hold on a second. Turn it off, turn it back on. Is it good? Yeah. All right, there's our slide for the series, and this is where we've been. We looked at the terminology of the church. Remember that, ecclesia, and then the English word for church, kirche, we looked at that. And then the metaphors of the church, and we looked at like 8 or 9 metaphors. Then the birth of the church was when? Pentecost. We looked at Pentecost. And then the purposes are, then the church in its relation to Israel. Israel and the church are not the same. They are different. They're both the people of God. They are, but they have different purposes and different time frames and functions. And then we looked at purposes of the church. Why did the church exist? We looked at 4 reasons why the church exists. And we looked at the orientation of the church. We looked at 8 things that orients the church, makes it so unique. It's so unique, so different from any other group on the planet. We looked at that. And then we've been looking at the authority of the church. We looked at the great authority of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. And then we looked at the gifted leadership of the church in the Ephesians 4 passage. And he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets, and they were for the foundational era of the church. And these are not so much positions, but people. He gives people who are equipped to the church. Those are individual gifts of persons to the church. There's only the 12 apostles plus Paul. We're talking about the foundational church. There were prophets. There were prophets who were associated with the apostles. Those were the writing prophets. And then there were other prophets in the local church, before the word of God was complete. They needed them to settle issue and set doctrine and all of those kinds of things. And then there's the evangelists and pastor teachers. That's an ongoing. God still gives evangelists today, and we would call those missionaries. And God gives pastor teachers, or the elders who are equipped to teach. And so those are gifted people. And then we look at the granted leadership in the local church, and that's the office of elder. This church has 5 elders, and they are equals, but there's a plurality. And so we looked at the varied designations of the office, and sometimes the word bishop is used, sometimes the word pastor is used, sometimes the word elder is used, all the time on the same office. All the time on the same office. So those are the various designations. We looked at the obligations of the office, and the various qualifications of office is what we looked at last time, is the qualifications. And so we looked at great authority, the gifted leadership, the granted leadership, and then the genuine servants of the church, the office of deacon. The office of deacon. And there's a real purpose for the office of the deacon, and one which we may need to look at as a body. And Phil, I think we should. But genuine servants of the church, the office of deacon. Gracious servants of the church. All right, 1C, responsibility of deacons. Responsibility of deacons. The word deacon means servant. That's what it means, servant. It is primarily a serving position rather than a ruling position or a teaching position or a leading position. The word originally spoke of one who waited tables, a waiter, or a waitress, one who ran back and forth, raising up dust in its serving, going from one place to the other. That's the picture of a deacon. The term is found in John chapter 2, verse 5, the account of Jesus' first miracle. You remember the mother of Jesus tells the servants, and the word servants there is the word for deacons. The servants, whatever he tells you, do it, she says to them. In this passage, she's instructing the servants, the table waiters, the food servers, to obey whatever Jesus told them. Okay, same concept there. So the term servant is the diakonos there, plural form of the word deacon. It is a term used people who serve people in humble service. That's what a deacon does. Diligent effort, humble service. The verb form of the word is found in Luke 4:39. You remember in Luke 4 when Peter and when the Lord goes to Capernaum and he goes into the house after teaching the synagogue and he had cast out a demon there. And he goes into the house and Peter's mother is sick and he heals her and then she waited on them. That's the verb form of deacon. She's waiting on their needs, meeting their needs. That's the same kind of thing there. The emphasis of deacon is on charitable, loving service to those who are needy in the church. The same root is used of the task of the seven men in Acts chapter 6 to serve. Dikionane, to serve the needs of the widows. And we'll just look at that passage. Now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and the wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." There's much discussion whether this was the foundation of deacons. I think it was beginning of the foundation of deacons, but they weren't formally deacons. They had a task, one task, and that was to wait on these widows to make sure they got food. So they weren't actually holding the office of deacon, but it is the beginning of what became office of deacon. There had to be men who were dedicated to meet the needs, the physical needs of the members of the church, those who could not meet their own needs. So there are those who must under no circumstance neglect the word of God and prayer. They have to give themselves to that in the church, the preaching, the teaching of the word of God and prayer. And in Acts 6, that role was filled by the apostles. It also shows that the physical needs of the poor of the flock should not be neglected either. That role was filled by the seven men of good reputation. So elders and overseers or pastors function as the spiritual leaders over the flock and must not neglect the word. Deacons are servants of the flock that serve meeting the physical needs of the Lord's sheep. And so there is a division of labor in that idea there. So secondly, not only the responsibility of deacon, but the recompense of being a deacon. Great esteem and confidence is the recompense. Great esteem and confidence. Just as it was noble, and the scripture says, an honorable pursuit to serve as an overseer or an elder, for one to serve as a deacon provides a great advantage to the one willing to serve. It is a training ground in the faith. It is a place to put a serious Christian under managed stress to live out his faith. And that's good for him. That's good. In the first century, it was the pathway to eldership and spiritual leadership. In the first century, no one would ask the candidate for elder, "Where did you go to seminary?" No one would ask that. It just wouldn't happen. They might say, "Have you served well as a deacon, though?" They might ask that. That would be a question they really might ask. No one would ask the candidate for elder in the first century, "Are your sermons too short? Or are your sermons too long? Or do you use cool video clips?" Nobody would ask that. But they might ask, "Have you washed the saints' feet? Have you met the needs of people? Are you committed to the scriptures? No candidate for elder would be asked this question: are you covered under your wife's health care plan? They wouldn't ask that question. They might ask, is your wife fully behind you and support you in ministry? Okay, they might ask that. And so that would be important. Serving as a deacon proved and prepared leaders for higher, more important places in ministry, and that's important. 1 Timothy 3:13 tells us that serving as a deacon has a twofold reward for the one who serves faithfully. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, twofold. Number one, they gain the confidence of God's people. Okay, they obtain themselves a high standing. God's people depend on them, rely on them, and esteem them. See? And that's important. Their significance is raised in the congregation. They're thought well of and trusted. And then they gain confidence in their own faith in Christ Jesus. So the testing of their faith, the serving, and the sacrificial love that their calling imposes upon them proves their own faith in a great way. And it makes them stronger believers. Consequently, they're ready for greater challenges and can face even harder trials or greater opportunities. Yet not all deacons are gifted to be an elder. So some would stay at that as a deacon and not move on to be an elder because there are other qualifications for an elder. A man's faith through sacrificial acts of service does prove that he is characteristically qualified to be an elder. Deacons were the training ground for greater depth and confidence. What are the qualifications for being a deacon? We already looked at last time the qualifications of eldership, the requirements of the deacon and his wife for personal integrity. Qualifications for the deacon and his wife for personal integrity. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 11. Deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. So personal integrity was the crucial role of an overseer. That was required. It is also crucial for one who serves as a deacon. Here, because the tasks themselves would inevitably involve their wives' support, because it would be inappropriate for a male deacon alone to meet the needs of widows who are alone, right? So he would need his wife's support. And because that's true, the deacon and his wife who would serve alongside him would have to pass the personal integrity test. And so that is kind of what's going on in this passage. So the first is requirement for the deacon and his wife of personal integrity. Men tested and found beyond reproach. Okay, there's that beyond reproach again. In verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, put these men to the test, put them on a trial basis, let them have some great tasks, some responsibility until you know they've all have the characteristic of integrity. They pass that. And so there are a number of characteristics of being beyond reproach. And the first characteristic of that is men of dignity. Men of dignity. Men possessing a sense of gravity, of dignity, of seriousness, a disposition inviting respect and reverence from others. I mean, some guys are just jokers, and that's all that you think of them as. They're really not a deacon. They're not qualified to be a deacon if they're only thought of as that way. So this speaks of a person with a sense of honor, a man worthy to be respected. The term combines ideas as dignity, earnestness of purpose, and a winsomeness. In other words, he probably should not be the guy who makes a joke out of everything. Now, there's a time for humor. That's important. None of the elders have humor, but they try. But it's important, you know. But They're nice guys and they're good guys, but they're not funny. That's all. They may be there may be a place for somebody who's really funny in the church, but it's not the deaconship. Okay, it's jokers are not allowed. Men of dignity is the qualification. The second one is men not double-tongued. This is very important. Okay, integrity. The second integrity qualification for a deacon is that he is not double-tongued. In other words, he speaks the same thing to all parties involved. So what he says to me, he says to the person who's in exactly the opposite position I'm in. He says the same thing. He speaks the same thing. The deacon can't be the guy who's saying good things about the pastor in one home and bad things about the pastor in another home when he knows that they're against him. He can't be that. He has to be one who's a truth teller and speaks the truth, and not whatever is going to make him look good in their eyes. Someone who makes different representations about the same thing to different people. A deacon cannot indulge in double talk. He cannot be a people pleaser. He must be a God pleaser. God is pleased. You've heard a politician say one thing to one section of the country and say something totally different to the other section of the country. They're not qualified to be a deacon. They couldn't be a deacon. Speaking of this quality in Hughes, I love what this says. Hughes quotes Will Rogers saying that this man, this deacon, is not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. I love that. He's not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. He's a man you can trust with his words. See, that's important. Men not addicted to wine. Literally, not devoted to wine. Thus, addicted to it or excessive use of wine is forbidden. A person who spends a lot of time with his wine is not qualified to be a deacon. A deacon cannot be a person who's looking for the next drink. That cannot be. Instead, he's looking for the next opportunity to serve. That's what a deacon is. So that's important. Fourth, men not fond of sordid gain. Men not fun. He is not pursuing dishonored gain, not seeking a way to get rich quick. He's not trying to win the lottery. Money is made by hard, honest work, not by taking advantage of people's troubles. That's really key for a deacon because you are dealing with people's troubles all the time. It's the task of deacons to handle and disperse funds, a task of deacons to help folks who may be in great need. And they may have some valuable possessions with them. And a deacon who's always looking for money could take advantage of them. And that cannot happen. That must not happen. Can't have a person who's always on the look to make a buck. He will inevitably be helping people who are in no position to look out for their own welfare. You have to not have that person. Can't be fond of sordid gain. He also must be men of faith with a clear conscience. Literally, a cleansed conscience is the word there. Kathara, cleansing, purging. Holding the mystery of the faith with a cleansed conscience. Another way of saying this is that deacons must be biblical. They're orthodox in their doctrinal beliefs. They cannot be aberrant in their theology. They can't be nursing private heresy. They have to hold the truth and faithfulness. They have to be true and clear and open and biblical in what they believe. If the doctrinal statement of the church teaches the deity of Christ, that deacon must believe in the deity of Christ. And he goes, well, I don't really believe that, but I can, this is the best place to go to church, so I just go along with it. No, that can't be it. He must really hold the truth. He must truly believe, as the doctrinal statement talks about, the bodily resurrection of Christ. He's got to believe in that too, right? You understand? So he's got to hold the faith with a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, one truly been converted by it. If the church teaches that Satan is a real person, an enemy of God, an accuser of the brethren, then he's got to believe that Satan is real and he's a real person, and an accuser of the brethren, not some figment of people's imagination that's no real. You understand? There's people who are out there and they say they're Christians and they go along with it, but he's really got to hold the faith in a clear conscience. not just, oh, it's good, you know, kind of. These are personal integrity issues for one who would be a deacon. He's a man of dignity who would take his work very seriously. He's a man of his word who says what he means and means what he says. Alcohol is not an attraction to him or a distraction to him. He's motivated to serve God's people. He's not the guy bent on making a fast buck. He believes the old-fashioned way of obtaining money. He works for it. He believes the truth. He has a clear conscience, holds to the faith. He's a man tested and found beyond reproach. That's what a deacon should be. Then secondly, so that's men tested and found beyond reproach. Wives, trustworthy and totally reliable. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Now the context here suggests the wives of the deacon rather than a position of a deaconess, though there is considerable debate. If a separate office of deaconess was here in mind, surely something more than just women without the definite article would be seen in the text. With deacons spoken of in verse 8 to 10 and deacons spoken of in verses 12 to 14, it's hardly possible that a separate position of deaconess is spoken of in verse 11 squeezed in between. So the word women in verse 11 is gunakas. It is the same word used in verse 12 for wife of a deacon. So you have one in one verse, one in the next verse. They're the same word. They have to be the same thing. Wives of the deacons. The context really demands it, consistently demands that woman in both verses mean the same thing. It is because the nature of the work of the deacons assisting in the very homes of many people from the church, distributing funds for the needs of some, grasping with and perhaps assisting with problems that families have with their children, that couples have in their marriage, that people have with their neighbors. It's completely inappropriate on many occasions for a deacon to perform those duties by himself without a female counterpart with him. So needing the presence of the wife to make the visit appropriate and prevent any possible false accusations from the outside. With all that being true, the wife of deacon would have to meet some stringent integrity standards as well. The task given to the deacons would certainly require a trustworthy helpmate to accomplish the charge frequently given to them. The requirements for the wives of deacons are as such. One, dignified. Dignified. Same word used of her husband, meaning then that a woman possessing a sense of gravity and dignity and seriousness, a disposition inviting respect and reverence for others. This speaks of a woman of honor, a woman worthy to be respected. Not a woman that you could say inappropriate things to. You understand? If she's a woman that you can just say anything and it's not appropriate, she's not ready to be a deacon. And you're not ready to be one either, if you can say that. If someone feels that they can talk the trash of Hollywood or the dirt of the gutter to in front of this woman, she's probably not qualified to serve unless she lets them know real quickly that she's not that kind of person, right? So if she's not qualified, her husband's not qualified to serve as a deacon either. So dignified. The second is not malicious gossips. And by all the way, all gossips are malicious. Just keep that in mind. Literally, not a person who talks like the devil. That's what this means. Okay? You see the word here? Me means not. Diabolos. Diabolos is devil. Not a devil. She can't be a devil talker. Okay? The word means slanderer. Okay? How did the devil get that term? He slandered God. When did he start doing that? In the garden. Okay? A slanderer. Slander is the work of the devil. It's not the work of God. A slanderer is a person who goes from place to place and from ear to ear suggesting bad motives, evil intentions, trying to undermine others. Such a person is a devil. It is exactly what the devil did in the garden. Has God said, really? You're not going to die. God knows you would be like him if you did. You understand how He slandered God to Eve. That's a devil. Satan gained the name devil from this activity in the garden by slandering God. So a wife of deacon must be careful in her words, honorable in her intent, and the work that she and her husband are tasked to do. Great destruction and shame could take place if she is careless in her speech. Third, she's temperate. Here's the same word used of overseers, meaning a person who is calm, dispassionate, circumspect. Here's a woman who's sober in thought, cautious, prayerful in decisions. She's not apt to lose it when placed in a stressful position. So you're going into a home with the deacon, your husband, and all kinds of crazy stuff is happening there, right? You can't be a person who loses control. You can't be. I remember, I'll give you an example. When I was a chaplain, I first became a chaplain in the Air Force. My first duty call off at middle of the night, I get a call, and first sergeant calls me, says, "Hey, I need you to go with me. We got a marital dispute." So we go in there, and the wife is throwing all the uniforms out on the lawn in the middle of the night. Okay, I mean, and it is going nuts. Okay, well, deacons could face similar stuff. They could. And his wife with him can't go. You know what that shirt did? He goes, "I got to go. See you later. I'll come back in 2 hours." And I was stuck there. He couldn't take it. It's just that's the kind of thing. You just never know. A deacon's wife has to be temperate. She has to be able to not lose control and have not fly off the handle, not lose her temper, not lose control of emotions, not freak out. That's important. All right. Fourth is faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. Here is a very general but demanding requirement for a deacon's wife. Faithful in all things. Contextually, Paul no doubt speaks of her doctrine and theological faithfulness, that she's not imbibed or swallowed what the false teachers have been saying in this church. But it also speaks of personal and marital faithfulness. She's a person who can be trusted. Here's a person faithful to her husband, faithful to the truth, faithful to her God, faithful. That's the quality. Marvin Vincent writes, "A deacon whose wife is wanting in these qualities required of him is not to be chosen. She would sustain an active relation to his office, and by her ministries would increase his efficiency, and by frivolity or slander or intemperance would bring him and his office in disrepute." So, he's the Greek scholar, Marvin Vincent. All right, so what about, so we've looked at the responsibility of deacons, right? Gracious servants, the responsibility of deacons. What about, and then the recompense of being a deacon, requirements of being a deacon and his wife. The fourth is the office of deaconess. Is there an office of deaconess? And I do think there's an office of deaconess. It's just not taught in 1 Timothy 3. And I don't think it's a required office. I think it is one that could be. There could be a church situation where that would be required. Let me just kind of think through some things with you in 1 Timothy 3. It's possible, some people believe this, that Paul is discussing the position of deaconess in 1 Timothy 3:11. I think that's a forced interpretation. I don't see it's possible squeezing it in the middle of talking about deacons. But if you're going to use 1 Timothy 3 as the basis of your office of deaconess, then either verse 11 is the only requirement for deacons, or all of it is required for deacons. Everything said about a deacon in 12 to before verse 11, 9 and 10, and then everything after it, 12 through 14, all of that would apply to the deaconess. So you have, if this is in the middle and they're making extra qualifications for the deaconess, then all of that would apply to an office of a deaconess. So I know that's confusing, but if the office of deaconess exist as a formal office, it either has less qualifications or greater qualifications than the office of deacon. Okay, so that's in there. But I think there's freedom in this arrangement for churches. It seems that the formal office of deaconess is not required. If a church elects to have the formal office of deaconess, it's a serving position. It's not a ruling position. All the qualifications of the office of deacon would apply, and as well as verse 11. If the church does not have the formal office of deaconess, then all the requirements for deacons' wives found in verse 11 apply for those three or four. So it depends. If you have a formal office of deaconess, you don't really need the deacons' wives to go with them, but it's still a qualification for the deacons. Their wives still have to be there because of sharing information. That's important. So the additional case for the office of deaconess is only found in one place, and that's in Romans 16:1. I recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, and the Greek word is diakonon, deacon, of the church which is in Trea. So if that's a formal use of the word deacon, then she is a deacon, female deacon at Shintrea. Or she could be an informal servant, someone who just serves the Lord in her church. Okay, so it's hard to know. I do not believe 1 Timothy 3 is talking about the formal office of deacon, but other churches may have reasons to have a formal office of deacon. I'm not finding fault with them, or deaconess. I'm not finding fault with that. But they have to, if you're going to have a formal office of deacon, then all the qualifications of deaconess go for the deaconess. And if you're not, if you're just going to have the office of deacon, the wives have to fit the standard, which I think is more fitting, personally. Soon as you have an official office of deaconess and a deaconess board, you kind of undermine the role of the deacon and the elders. It just happens that way. But if you have faithful wives of deacons and elders functioning, and by the way, if the office of deacon, the wives are held to the standard, certainly the wives of elders should be held to the standard too. You can't have a wife of a deacon forbidden to be in a she-devil, but the wife of an elder allowed to be a she-devil. It can't work that way, right? You got to have the standard. It goes across. Whatever the standard is on the lower level is the standard on the higher level too. And it just works that way. So anyway, I think that's about all we have on deaconess. So there is where we've been, the office of deaconess. I think it's possible to have the office of deaconess. I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it's a problem. You have to be very, very careful with it. But the office of deacon is definitely existing, and the wives of deacon have a standard. And the wives of elders, if the wives of deacons have a standard, the wives of elders should meet that standard as well. All right, so we'll stop there. We got about 1 minute for questions. Any questions? Because, man, I'm ready to get done with deaconesses and deacons. Although I do think... I'm glad I taught on this today, because I do think there is a need for the office of deacon, and I think there's a need in our own congregation. And so you'll hear more about this in the coming weeks and months. I think we need to pray and seek God's will about some of these things. There is a need. All right. And I don't see any hands. Okay. I saw your hand. That was cute. That was almost a joke. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us, and thank you for your precious word. And as we continue to go through the doctrine of the church, we have a few more weeks doing this, maybe three more lessons on the doctrine of the church. We pray you would cause us to examine us as a body, to examine ourselves and make corrections and realign things as needed, because sometimes it is needed. So give us alertness to that and help us fit your word and follow your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.